Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning, and welcome back. Let us talk a little bit about what I have been describing lately as probably one of the most bedrock, most important portions in all of the Torah. And, of course, you could say that about a lot of them. So many things are part of the foundation. Arguably, the whole book of Genesis is. But in terms of this one, there are several major keys to it. And that's how I want to start out today, is just pointing out literally the things here that are so fundamental, concepts that we're going to see over and over again, concepts that I'm going to suggest today, not for the first time, are also going to be important in what is to come, because they are literally prophetic. They're talked about repeatedly through the prophets as being the signs of, well, the greater regathering, the greater exodus at the end of the greater exile that all of us are looking forward to. And if that is true, and I'm certainly convinced that it is, then some of the things that we see here are fundamental to understanding what that's going to look like as well. So let's start at the beginning of the portion, which is actually not quite the beginning of chapter 6. We ended last time with a great setup for this, because Moshe says, hey, look, remember this story? He goes out to the people and does what he has been told to do, and instead Pharaoh basically says, no straw for you, no reduction in the quota either, though. And Moses gets kind of discouraged. He comes back and he says, Yahuwah, why have you dealt so ill with this, your people? Why did you bother even to send me out? You haven't delivered your people at all. And it does sound a little bit uppity, right? And chapter 6 says, Yahuwah says to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for by a strong hand he will let them go. By a strong hand he will even drive them out of his land, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then he says the words that I will contend are the most important two-word summaries repeated over and over and over and over again in this text that we really need to understand. And by the way, this, of course, runs afoul of most of ex-Christianity and indeed Rabbinic Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism, for, well, two millennia, plus or minus. Although, actually, I think, in fairness to Pharisaic Judaism, a lot of the prohibition against the name came later. And when I've done some historic research, what you find is it tends to come at different times among different sects, but it didn't become universal until several hundred years into the current era. In any case, Yahuwah says to Moshe, Ani Yahuwah. Ani Yahuwah. I am. And this is part of the reason why I get irritated with so-called good English translations. The King James only. King James is the unvarnished word of God. Well, if it is, then why in blankety blankety blank did King James remove the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Why did he choose to distort what the scripture says? It can't be the unvarnished word of God if they don't even put his name in there, for crying out loud. And all through the prophets, it says, as it does here, eventually there'll come a time when they will know that my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, not the capital L-O-R-D, some paganized variant of that. So, back to what it really says, as opposed to what we said he should have said. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, this is the end of last week's portion, Ani Yahuwah. All right. And it says, here we go, this is this week's portion, first words that are unique, Vayera, and I appeared, Vayera, al, unto, Abraham, al, Yaakov, actually, al, Yitzhak, ve'al, and also to, Yaakov. And here's the key, and this is the part where, let's make sure we understand it, because it looks like what we have here is a contradiction. I've heard people teach this and say, oh, see, the scripture is wrong. It's not correct here. It says, by my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I was not known unto them. Well, wait a minute. Anybody can go back and say that's not true, especially if you've got a Hebrew interlinear version. You can see in two places, at least, where specifically, once to Abraham, once to Yaakov, at the place where the Jacob's ladder is, where the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is used. And he says, that's who he is. He says it in Genesis 15:7 to Abraham, and he says it in Genesis 28:13 to Yaakov. So what is it that's being described here? And it turns out that, no, Scripture is not wrong. And if you understand, as Rashi has been careful to point out, what is really being said here, hey, it fits right with the context. And Yahuwah says to Moshe, you thought you knew my name? No, you didn't. You're going to see now what we're really talking about here. In other words, the whole point of the story is making clear what Ani Yahuwah really means. So that's the essence of it. And that's where we're going to spend these first few minutes, because it's one of these themes that is just so incredibly important. What does it mean? And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Yaakov as El Shaddai, he says. Now that name also appears, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. It's translated as Elohim Almighty, but I do think all-sufficient is probably a one good way to put it. But my name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I did not make known to them. Is that a good translation? Well, not really. Okay? What he's really saying is here is I did not make it so clear as I'm gonna make it that that name is in fact a great indication of my character. In other words, I had not yet demonstrated that aspect of my name to them the way I am fixin' to demonstrate it now. By that name, I was not known to them in the sense that they didn't understand the significance. Okay? It sounds like it's a subtle difference, and it kind of is, but it's a really key one. It's not that they'd never heard the characters, that they had never heard him say that name. It's just that they didn't yada. They did not have an experiential, direct, intimate understanding of the implications, the way Moses is, and the way, like it or not, Pharaoh is going to, and the way, indeed, the rest of us who can read and understand what this book is telling us will. If we will go through and read, oh, when he says Ani Yahuwah, he's talking about something real specific and, in fact, really important. Now, I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. He's doing exactly what he had promised. So an element of the name is he is going to do exactly what he said he would do. He is a covenant-keeping Elohim. Abraham understood that. He just didn't have an opportunity to see how all of this that he was foretold about, right? Your descendants are going to be living in slavery, and then through you, all of the nations of the world will be saved. He didn't actually see that play out. So Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh goes on, says basically another speech here that we've heard before too. I've heard the groanings of the B'nai Israel, children of Israel, how the Mitzrites, the people of Egypt, Mitzrayim, keep them in bondage. And I have zekard, I have called to mind my covenant. It's not like I ever forgot it. It's just that now it's being called to mind because it's time. So, say to the children, Ani Yahuwah, quote me. And he gives them the four I wills. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll deliver you from their bondage. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you Elohim. And you shall know, Ani Yahuwah Elohekim, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you into the land that I promised, Ani Yahuwah. I sometimes refer to that as the signature line. It's literally how he signs a lot of the things. We're going to see him sign some of the commandments that he gives, Ani Yahuwah. Do it. Why? Ani Yahuwah. The rest of the story tells us that the children of Israel, they were spoken to, but they didn't hearken, because of impatience of spirit and cruel bondage. And essentially, what's going to happen here is that we're going to hear more instruction from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to Moshe about what he is going to do and how he's going to do it. And a couple of warnings, too. Listen, I'm going to do all this stuff, but just bear it in mind, Pharaoh ain't going to listen. It's going to take a little bit of work. You're going to see how all this plays out. And he says in chapter 7, I have seen what's going on. I'm now setting you, he says to Moshe, in my place. You're going to be my emissary in Elohim's stead as far as Pharaoh is concerned. Same thing goes for Aaron. He'll be your prophet. You'll speak what I command you. Aaron, your brother, will speak unto Pharaoh. Let my people, the children of Israel, go. But again, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I will at some point. Not yet. And that's going to happen in this Torah portion, but not till after about five plagues have come down the pike, and Pharaoh's been pretty good at hardening his own heart up until this point. It's just that he's going to need a little backbone at some point, and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh will supply that. He's calling his shots. Now, this is where I want to pause and just talk a little bit about some of the other midrash, some of the other key elements of this as we go through it. Now, one of the things that I have seen described, I thought Rabbi David Foreman's folks did a pretty nice job. They refer to Moshe and the Babe Ruth story. Everybody heard this? I'm looking around the room. Have you heard about Moses and Babe Ruth? One of the fellows here in the room is probably not a big baseball fan because he wasn't around when Babe Ruth, neither was I, but I've read the stories anyway. When Babe Ruth called his shot, I think, if I'm remembering right, it was October the 1st, and maybe the year was 1932 or 1933, one of those two. It took place at Wrigley Field in Chicago. A lot of folks know the story. I won't belabor the baseball part of it, but it is kind of a funny story. I've seen the movie, too. The Babe Ruth story has it in there. And essentially it involves Babe Ruth at the plate. The game is on the line, the whole nine yards, a usual baseball buildup, strike one, strike two, and then the Babe points to center field, to the flagpole out in center field. He points to center field. And this is probably one of the most famous stories in all of sport. And the next pitch, he hammers it right smack over the center field fence, almost at the flagpole that he had just finished pointing at. And this is called by a name, even. They call it the time when Ruth called his shot. What has that got to do with Moshe, right? Well, it's exactly the same point here. And that's essentially what Rabbi Foreman's folks make a good point of making clear. We are talking about the creator of the universe who says, Ani Yahuwah. You're gonna know it. I'm gonna make it clear to you that I am who I say I am. I am, I was, I shall be, and Ani Yahuwah. That's my name. That is my character. That is exactly what I'm going to demonstrate. Now, not only does he demonstrate it with plagues and by bringing them out of bondage with a mighty hand and by, telling Moshe up front what's gonna happen. You know, Pharaoh is gonna harden his own heart, but then I'm gonna harden it later for him. It literally is a multi-part essence. In other words, had Babe Ruth hit a home run, yeah, that would have been interesting and good and important. Had Babe Ruth pointed at the center field fence and not done anything, nobody would have cared. But you put the things together, and that's what is so important about this. He called his shot, and then he did it. And so the legend literally is magnified. And as we go through this, one of the things that I'm going to say is so important is this question of how do we make people believe? A lot of us are dealing with the same thing nowadays. You ask yourself the question, you got a new president in the White House. Arguably, he's not trying to destroy the country like the one prior did. But there's a lot of folks saying, do we believe this? Do we know he's for real? How do we know he's for real? Well, one of the ways is you call your shots. You say, I'm going to do this if I get elected. And then when you get in, by golly, you start doing it. And you do it fast and you do it hard. You notice I didn't say fast and furious because right there we know that people are lying fast and furiously. No, he does what he says he's going to do. But nobody in history has ever done it quite the same way as what we're seeing here in the Exodus, where all of these things, not only did Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh predict them, prophesy them, tell Abraham and Isaac and Jacob what he was going to do centuries earlier. He's now telling Moshe exactly what he is fixing to do, and you are going to see it. And therein is the real clue. So it's not just calling the shot, it's doing what you said you were going to do. Tell him what you're going to do. Do it, then tell him what you did, right? A little bit of a paraphrase of the perfect speech concept. We see some of the miracles. I won't go through all the miracles today and the things that are done here, other than, again, of course, just to outline some of the major keys. And one of those, and I spent a lot of time talking about this last night, not so much today, but at least we'll reprise briefly, is this idea of magic or sorcery or science. Any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic, is how Arthur Clarke put it. Do we have a lot of people today that don't understand how television works, It's magic as far as they're concerned. They turn it on, the flat screen display comes to life, and they see stuff happening. Could they build one? Could they describe it? I've always found that it's a lot neater to know how it works, but that's just me. Whole lots of folks use any kinds of technology they don't understand, and as far as they're concerned, it might as well be magic. Is it magic that these sorcerers of Pharaoh, his wise men, are doing? Well, arguably not. It just might be a different technology of the day. Bottom line is, we don't know how they did it, but we know that they expect that they can do the same kind of things they're seeing. It's a little bit like Hollywood. And we know that Hollywood is fully capable of making us believe that, phasers and spaceships and so forth that we see on the big screen, they certainly look real. And when people get shot and blood splatters, that certainly looks real. Hey, we had the movie Wag the Dog. We can make a war, make it look real. They almost got people convinced that the most evil woman ever to infest a doorway in Washington was deserving of being president. It looked real. It was a huge whopping lie. What is real nowadays? What's not? That's the fundamental issue with all of this. And if you think it was bad in the time of Pharaoh, imagine what we're dealing with today. Because one of the things I want to talk about is the prophetic parallels. The idea of, we can look back at this first Exodus and we can see what the second one, the greater Exodus that's prophesied throughout Scripture, is perhaps going to look like. I, for example, am firmly convinced that we're going to see 10 more plagues leading up to it. Why? Because of the bookends. Because it's the kind of symmetry that our Creator just puts in there. It seems to be the way He does things. We see it in Scripture with the Atbash, the various patterns that repeat. And we see some patterns that we see one end of, like in the Exodus, but we haven't seen the bookend yet because it's still out there somewhere in the future. So the fact that we can look at one bookend and picture either a repeat of it or perhaps a mirror image repeat of it, giving us an indication of what kinds of things may be coming. And how are we going to recognize it? If we have a culture that lives based on fake news, and where Hollywood can make people believe anything, and where we've already been told, right? Hey, the aliens are going to come pretty soon. When is the reveal, the unveiling of the great alien ruse? When are we going to see that? Who knows? But I fully expect that that's going to happen. They'll be like gods. You can almost see how some of this stuff will play out, right? We have seen how Hollywood telegraphs its moves. You've got the Kiefer Sutherland show now about the assassination of the president and all the staff. And I know there are people in Hollywood thinking, yeah, that's our plan. We had Madonna talking about blowing up the White House just last week. You've heard me joke about the Amos understanding, where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, I do nothing, but first I declare my intentions through my servants to prophets. And my line for years has been, well, Hasatan seems to do the same thing. He just declares his intentions through his servants, Hollywood. And it's true. We can literally see so many things that are being telegraphed. Part of the reason why I started watching the TV show, it's very well done. It's also pretty insidious. 24 years ago was because whatever the great terror act that was being talked about on, you know, this week's 24 episode, you just knew was going to be something they were going to be pushing pretty soon. Is it going to be a nuclear attack? Will it be a bio attack? Whatever it is, it's a perfectly good excuse for Jack Bauer to rape the Constitution and say, we don't need no stinking warrant or Bill of Rights. Well, it's part and parcel of Hollywood. What are they doing? They're basically preparing people. Torture is good. We don't need warrants. What we need is somebody who'll bust down the door when it needs busting. And the hell with the law and all those other things, because we have expediency here. You can make people, you can prepare people, if you will. You can pave the way. Call it prophetic, if you want, or call it propaganda, but it boils down to the same thing. Same thing goes for magic. Get people used to the fact that, well, aliens may be coming. Beam me up, Scotty. We got all kinds of technology, some of which we've literally seen happen. Is it because perhaps, the military or the aliens had given this technology? Who knows? So it all kind of goes back to, and this is how I'm setting up where we start with this idea of these plagues. We have magicians in the time of Pharaoh, his wise men, his sorcerers. And whatever it is, starting with the staff that is cast down and becomes a serpent, and magicians, they come in, they cast down their staffs. Hey, look, we can make serpents out of them too. Think about it, folks. That's pretty high tech to be able to do that. Hollywood could make it happen on a green screen, but it's tougher to do it in real life. But they did it. They got the problem here. Aaron's staff serpent eats up theirs. But you see the principle. And the idea is there's a lot of cynicism. There's a, I saw a nice article. I mentioned this at some length the other day. The God of the Gaps, this idea that science knows things. And there's a difference, therefore, between science and magic. See, religion is magic. Religiosity, a God of the Bible, that's magic. And the gap is the difference, the in-between, between science and what we know and magic. To some extent, you see it with the idea of Nibiru, Planet X, Wormwood, right? If there were the 7 lean years and 7 fat years of Joseph, and if there are going to be all these things that Revelation talks about, mountains being cast into the sea and large parts of the plant life or the oceans and the ships at the sea being burned up or destroyed, all that prophetic stuff that happens sometime out in the future. Well, you know, is it because there's some mysterious great big planet, Nibiru, Planet X, or a dwarf, a brown dwarf, or a black hole, or some astronomic thing that comes through? We'd be able to see it. I tend to think that you've heard me probably talk about the minimum necessary miracle, that the way our Creator works is He uses the minimum necessary miracle to make His point. And sometimes the minimum necessary miracle is subtle. And if people aren't watching, they don't see it as a miracle. Other times, you know, it parts the Red Sea. But it suits whatever purposes He has for it. And as a general rule, He does not violate His own laws, His own laws of nature, His own physical understanding. So it's not uncommon, nor is it necessarily wrong for us to look for a physical explanation for certain things. It's just, I think, short-sighted of us to expect that if we can't understand the physical explanation, it didn't happen. Are you with me? And that's kind of the attitude that these magicians, sorcerers, wise men have. If we can do it, now we understand it. And if we can't, well, we'll get there in just a second. Because what we see then are the plagues, right? First plague, turn the Nile River into blood. Well, yep, not enough blood here. The magicians, they're able to do that too. Second plague, frogs. Got lots and lots and lots of frogs. Well, magicians say, we don't have enough frogs. We'll make a few more frogs. Pharaoh wants to spend one more night with the frogs. Well, he's trying to one-up Moshe. But the point here is still, these first couple plagues, they are a message. They do send a message. The message is probably received by those that need to hear it, but perhaps a little bit late. Maybe too late in some cases. So what I'm suggesting as we lay this out, and I'm talking about the various keys to understanding all of this, is that there is so much information in this bedrock of Vieira, in the story. And it all has a number of points. Basically, it's His word sent out to do His purposes, won't return to Him void. Ultimately, it boils down to the two-word summary, Ani Yahuwah. They will know that I am who I say I am. I was, I am, and I will be. Those things I said I would do, I am doing, and indeed, for future reference, I will do. But now there's more. And the more part has to do with calling the shot, just like Babe Ruth did. I'm telling you what I'm going to do, now you watch me do it. But furthermore, there's even more than that. It's not enough that I call the shot and you watch me do it. What's even more important is, and this is, by the way, one of those arguments that I go all the way back to Genesis with in Scripture and say, helped convince me, and you know, a cynical skeptic about the truth of Scripture. And it really is this. You put all the pieces together, there is a divine hand at work here. The magicians saw it after the plague of lice. We can see it if we look. Sometimes people are convinced by different things, right? I call it the compelling argument, the compelling proof. And you'll find that things that I find compelling, right? The existence of life makes it clear to me there had to be a creator. violates the second law of thermodynamics. Didn't happen in the history of the universe by chance. I know people that would say, well, that doesn't convince me at all. I shake my head and I say, well, good grief, what's it going to take, right? But the point is, our Creator has put these pieces together so that anybody who has eyes to see or is willing to look can, in fact, find all the evidence he needs and more to say, you know, when he says, Ani Yahuwah, that's exactly what he means. When he says, I'm calling my shot and I'm going to hit that home run right smack over the fence, and indeed, when it comes to Yod Heh Vav Heh, I'll hit the flagpole with the ball, and then I'll knock the flagpole over, and I'll do whatever else I said was going to happen after that. What does it take to convince you I am that I am? Haye Hove Yehiye, that other combination of the name, was, is, will be in the Hebrew. All of these pieces. Now, this is the part that is so compelling to me. All of these pieces. Not only does he call a shot, all of the pieces fit together. And they have so many other aspects thrown in at the same time that you think, wow, what kind of a genius does it take to put all of this stuff together and have all of the bookends, all of the patterns, all of the literal humor even in here play out this way? There is more here than we can possibly talk about in a whole bunch of Sabbaths, just in these plagues, just in the patterns that are here. But in the process of laying out some of the major keys, all I'm doing is just outlining them. Right back to the first two plagues, the Nile River and the frogs. I spent more time talking about this in detail last night, but understand that both of these things are associated with life. The Nile River is source of life, one of the primary gods, so far as the ancient Egyptians were concerned. It's the thing that literally waters the crops. Without the Nile, we'd have a desert here. They thought it was a god. To have it turned into blood is a major problem. It's a physical problem. It's also a religious problem for them. Now, the good news is, the magicians, they can do it too for a while. But there's more. Turns out that the, remember what Pharaoh did? Wants to kill all of the Hebrew babies? He orders two things. First, he orders the midwives to do it. Shifra and Pua didn't. Their names are memorialized in Scripture for that reason, and Yahuwah made them houses, right? They got a great blessing for violating Romans 13 as twisted, and in fact, executing an act of rebellion. Some would say civil disobedience to Pharaoh, the God Emperor. They were obeying what they needed to obey. But the intent was to cause death, and I'm sure there were more than a few babies that did die, by being either offed by the midwives, or later, thrown in the Nile, thrown in the river. So that's where the interesting connection, that's where another one of the patterns comes out here. And it's it demonstrates a number of things. One, the sense of humor of the Creator, as well as the measure-for-measure concept of justice. So what you have in the first two plagues, both of them, have to do with a direct reference that would not have been lost on those in the time of what it was Pharaoh did to the babies, to the young ones of the people of Israel. He killed them. He killed them using the midwives. He killed them trying, anyway, to use the midwives, and via the Nile River. What are the first two plagues? Reverse order. Nile River turned into blood. If you're wanting a symbol of the source of life turned into, well, what is blood in the Scripture? Life is in the blood. Can you not see the patterns? And what's the next one? Zephardim, frogs. I'm going to smite all your borders with frogs. Hecht, the frog goddess, was literally the symbol of midwives. So bang, bang, 1-2 punch, you have a number of things happening. Measure for measure. No small amount of humor. You think these are gods? The Nile River? Frogs? I'll show you. I'm going to use them for my purposes. I'm going to hold them up to ridicule before your face. Now you will know! Ani Yahuwah! All the pieces fit together. It's literally satire that's going on here. And furthermore, and this is part of the brilliance, the pattern, it sends the message that he is intent on sending. It's like there are so many levels to this that you can't help but step back, shake your head in wonder and say, okay, you know, pointing to the outfield fence and hitting a curveball over the center field wall, that's impressive. Doing what the Creator is doing here, well, that's beyond impressive. And we're getting there. Because what happens next? Well, we have the one more night with the frog story. Pharaoh thinks maybe he can, we used to say, fox Moshe out, right? When do you think the frogs are going to go away? If Pharaoh thinks this is a natural thing, then he knows that the time the frogs are leaving has already been set. In other words, I'll try to see if I can one up Moses and do something he doesn't expect. He thinks I'll want the frogs gone immediately because they're leaving. Ha ha ha, I got him. I'm going to say, no, tomorrow morning. That'll fix him. No, it doesn't. Well, it's not a proof, but it certainly adds to the compelling indications that we're dealing with a force that, Pharaoh, you don't quite have a handle on here. But it's okay. Even though the frogs eventually, one more night later, die up, they're gathered in heaps, the land stinks, Pharaoh sees there was some respite, and what happens? He hardens his own heart. Now, says Yahuwah to Moshe, we're ready for the next one. Stretch out your rod, smite the very dust of the earth. Dust of the, you think there's a lot of dust of the earth out there? And we're going to create kin, lice, gnats, little teeny, teeny, teeny buglets. No-see-ums, they call them in some places. Or if you see them, it's because there's lots and lots of them crawling everywhere. Moses does so, Aaron does so, smites the dust of the earth, and there are gnats, lice, you name it, everywhere. Kanim, all over man and beast. Oh, what a nasty mess. Well, say the magicians, not like we didn't have enough blood, not like we didn't have enough frogs, we're going to do some gnats too. They tried. And here, we have another compelling proof. Isn't it funny? They can make the bigger stuff. They can make stuff we don't need any more of, even. But when it comes to the tiniest things, literally the lowest things that you can imagine out there, they fail. They couldn't bring forth any more gnats. And finally, the magicians, before Pharaoh, they figure it out. The gap here is one that they can't bridge. Their science, their arts, their magic, their sorcery, again, doesn't matter what you call it. They think they understand, but they don't, and they can't do it. So they say the famous words, "This is the finger of Elohim." They, at this point, are convinced there's something going on here beyond our, pun intended, kin. Pharaoh's heart, though, he strengthens it himself. He makes it kazak. And exactly, again, calling the shot, he wouldn't listen. He wasn't going to let the people go. So, well, what's next? We're going to do flies. If you won't let my people go, behold, I'm going to send flies upon you now. Your servants, your people, your houses, you name it, flies going to be on it. Wherever they are, anything that's out there is going to be covered with flies. Except this. Each step along the way, we're seeing the ante being upped. We're seeing another message being sent. We're seeing, yes, another false god cast down. We're seeing another convincing indication that Ani Yahuwah. And finally, we get to this one. And this is the place where I think when it comes to prophetic understanding and the things that I want to make sure we really focus on today, this is a big one. We're going to do flies, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to Moshe and Aaron. But, as Pharaoh's told, I'm going to set apart, I'm going to sever the connection for this next one. In the day when the flies come between my people and the land of Goshen and the rest of Mitzrayim, Egypt. Because there ain't going to be no flies in Goshen. And why? To the end that you will know, or at least you may know if you will have eyes to see, that Ani Yahuwah, Ki Ani Yahuwah, there it is again, in the midst of Haaretz, the earth. And here's the key verse, verse 19, chapter 8. And I will put a division between my people and your people tomorrow. And by the way, more humor at a creator level of humor. You wanted the frogs to be gone tomorrow? You notice that thereafter, kind of a little dig in the ribs each time. Yep, this is going to happen tomorrow. Going to happen tomorrow. You wanted it tomorrow? You're going to get it tomorrow. On every level, the message, the consistency, the symbols, the humor, the satire, you name it, it's all pointing in this one same direction, making the same point. He's calling his shots. He's doing it. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they'd heard the words. They didn't get to see what you, Moshe, and you, the people of Israel, and yes, you, Pharaoh, and the rest of Mitzrayim are getting ready to see. Ani Yahuwah. So back even to the words, this is another place where the Hebrew words are really kind of fascinating, because it says in verse 19, and I will put a division, pedut, a division between my people and your people, again, tomorrow. What's that word? Well, it turns out that's an interesting word. The root word for this word pedut here, or pedua, or peda, right? Remember in Hebrew, the thing that's called a sheresh, the three letters that make up the word are kind of the key to understanding it. You can take a word and you can make it plural, singular, possessive. You can make it into a verb. You can make it conjugated, future tense, past tense. You can see all of these connections between these words. And one of the places you see this connection here is this idea of peda, which really means ransom, or to redeem. I'm going to ransom, putting a division between my people and your people. And then it's pointed out by the sages, you know, there's another word that we see, the ransom of the firstborn. Same root word of haben, ransom of the firstborn. Well, wait a minute. That is also another one of the key elements of this whole understanding here. Of course, it's going to have to do with the final plague as well. So we're seeing at the very same time that we see this next plague and this division that is now going to persist throughout the rest of the plagues, we're seeing this reference to the ransom of the firstborn, to the distinction that is being made. And it is all a part of the key. You will know that Ani Yahuwah. Well, flies come. And we know the rest of the story. At this point, it sounds like Pharaoh is basically going to say, all right, I give. Uncle! He cries uncle. And Moshe gives a little bit of a song and dance. Look, it's not meet that we would sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to our Elohim in your land. Won't they hate us and stone us? We'll go 3 days during the wilderness, as he's commanded us, and do it there. I'll let you go, says Pharaoh. Just, stick around fairly close at hand. All right, says Moshe, I'm going to entreat Yahuwah. The swarms of flies will depart, but don't you be woofing us. Don't be dealing deceitfully anymore and not letting the folks go to sacrifice to Yahuwah. Well, the flies go away. Yahuwah did as he had said he would do, removed the flies. Not one fly is left. But then guess what? One more time, Pharaoh. And by the way, this is kind of the last time. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. He makes it. Now, by the way, in the Hebrew, I've mentioned this. There are actually two words that are used for harden his heart. One is he can make it kazak, the root word, be strong and of good courage. He can have a strong heart, right? A strengthened heart. This is generally considered to be a good thing. And then you can have a stubborn heart, kabod. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does here. He doesn't just harden his heart. He stubbornizes his heart. And it's a fatal error. Not like we haven't seen it building. All right. Moshe is sent, told again, go to Pharaoh, tell him, thus says Yahuwah, Elohim of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And if you don't do it, you're going to have a whole lot of dead cattle, horses, camels, flocks. It's going to be a mess. And again, just like before, Yahuwah will make a division between my cattle, people of my people's cattle, and yours. Nothing will die that belongs to the children of Israel. When's it going to happen? Tomorrow. And he did it. And behold, Pharaoh checked it out, not so much as one dead cattle, cow, sheep, you name it, among the Israelites. But, again, his heart is still kabod, stubborn. He wouldn't let the people go. So we're going to take dust, soot from the furnace, throw it heavenward, and it's going to result in boils. And Moshe and Aaron do it. They stood before Pharaoh. They threw the soot up, and boils break forth upon man and upon beast. And now the magicians, who presumably have kind of been saying, look, Pharaoh, we keep trying to tell you we can't do this, man. Oh, and now they got boils, too. They can't even stand before Moshe anymore because of all the boils that they got. And now here we have the next big change. It is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh for the first time that now hardens the heart of Pharaoh. He strengthens the heart of Pharaoh. And I like the terminology here. Basically what he did is he stiffened Pharaoh's backbone. He essentially gave him the strength of his convictions to follow through on what he has already, well, in for a penny, in for a pound for. Rise up early in the morning, he tells Moshe, and tell him, let my people go. This time, I'm going to send my plagues upon your heart, literally your person, upon your servants, your people. You'll know, therefore, that there is none like me in all of the earth. And the point is to show my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. You continue to exalt yourself. You can see where things are headed. And we're fixing to see the hail that is combined with fire. Literally a combination of two, if you will, gods that are opposing one another that you don't hear or think about being connected. But that's exactly part of the humor, part of the satire that is still being sent as a message here. And by the way, one of the things that we see at this point is the warning is issued through Moses as well. You want your people, your servants, you want your family, you want your animals to live? Those that are still alive, get them out of the rain and the hail and the firestorm, or they won't. And I have no doubt that we know later a mixed multitude leaves. It would seem that probably there are more and more people, probably including some of the magicians, who are getting the message at this point and beginning to say, you know what, when Moses says something's going to happen tomorrow, we better listen. Pharaoh at this point gets it. I have sinned this time. Yahuwah is righteous. It's me and my folks that are wicked. But guess what? His heart is still going to be made kabod. It was hardened. He didn't let the people go. And that's literally where the story ends, but it's not necessarily where we're going to end with the discussion today. It kind of sets things up. We've still got several more plagues to go. But we've seen all of the themes laid out at this point. We've seen the theme of, what does it take to convince people? What does it take to convince the magicians? And ironically, and I guess maybe this is something I can say firsthand, I understand. As an engineer, I think it was easier to convince me that there is a creator than it might be to convince somebody who was equally skeptical and cynical, but didn't have a background with the mathematics and the attempts to design things. Because one of the things I saw as a designer is designing something that works ain't easy. I spent years, literally decades, designing, among other things, storage devices, huge memory devices, optical discs and tape drives and things like that. And if they don't work perfectly, if all the pieces, if the circuits you work and the software, if it doesn't work, the drive doesn't work. And the very concept that you could do that by accident just astounded me. Are you kidding me? Right? Like I throw all the parts on the lab bench and I come back after lunch and there's a tape drive, there's a disk drive working perfectly. Don't make me laugh. We got brilliant people. I work with a lot of brilliant people working on this. And this was hard. And then you tell me that it happens by accident, doesn't take a brilliant creator to put something together that makes our most incredible creations and decades of work look like a child's toy by comparison? The threshold is different. But what we have here is a whole lot of information that is being laid out that is literally able, if people will look, if they will use the eyes that God gave them, whether they know He gave them to them or not, if they will use the brain that He gave them to connect the dots, if they will use the ability to discern that He gave them to connect and to see what the pattern looks like and what falls out of it, then ultimately they're going to come to a single conclusion, the one that is the whole point of the story. He called his shot, and indeed he is who he says he is. So where I want to talk about next is, well, now that we've got all of that, so what, right? So what does all that mean? Where do we go? And among other things, I think part of this has to do with this pattern of the greater Exodus yet to come. What kind of things can we see going on in the world today? What do we expect to have happen? And we can get a lot of information if we have eyes to see and if we're willing to look. And I'm going to quickly see if I can't re-enter the room. Yes. I'll try it. So that if there are questions, because this is a good place where we can talk about some of the questions. Any local questions yet? Okay. There are two more elements that I want to throw into the story, having to do, again, with this idea of the keys and the fundamental issue, Ani Yahuwah. They will know that this is the case. And, in fact, some of the other portions, the Haftorah portion and another reading from the prophets that goes with this. The primary one that you'll see listed is from Ezekiel 28, into chapter 28 through most of chapter 29. And essentially this is another reference to a proclamation against Egypt. This, of course, is a later date when this prophet is writing. So you think, okay, well, we've seen it happen the first time. I know that in history things repeat, and certainly that's true in prophecy. This also looks like something that has happened. And I'm going to contend, as always, even though it has happened, still is prophetic of future things that will happen. So what do we got? End of chapter 28. Thus says Yahuwah Elohim, when I've gathered the house of Israel from the people among all the places where they are scattered, and I'm hallowed in them in the sight of the nations, the Goyim. King James says Gentiles, but I like Goyim, the nations, better there. Because there are, in fact, pagans, and some of these people, if we remember, are actually of the tribes of Israel. They may have been paganized, but they're not really exactly the same thing that is implied by some of the translations. In other words, these are people who ought to know better, but have turned their back. And as a result, they have been dispersed. And now it's time for them to begin to remember and to return. Make teshuva. So that's the key difference that I think the word Gentiles hides up. All right, so they have been dispersed. They're going to dwell, though, in their own land, which I gave to my servant Yaakov. They'll dwell safely there, he prophesies. Build houses, plant vineyards. Yeah, they'll dwell securely when I execute judgments on those all around them who despise them. And then, here it comes, they shall know that Ani Yahuwah Elohekem. Where have we heard that before? And then we see the prophet issue another proclamation against Egypt. And it basically says, behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, great monster who lies in the midst of the river. You claim this river is mine, I made it, and all that kind of stuff. In other words, you're still a pretty haughty, egotistical, so-called self-approved god. Not so much. You're going to be plundered. Babylon is going to do it. And, of course, later we're going to see similar things that we've seen before. Egypt is going to be brought low. And then, one more time, when all of this nastiness happens, and no more shall it be that the confidence of the house of Israel will remind them of their iniquity, and they turn to follow, but they will know, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka. Oh, this is just Ani Yahuwah Elohim. There's some discussion here about Nebuchadnezzar, who comes out with his army. Egypt is smitten. And in that day, says the final verse of the section here, in that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I'll open your mouth to speak in their midst. This is an address to the prophet. And then again, they shall know that Ani Yahuwah. The pattern repeats. We've seen it before. He calls his shot over and over again, repeatedly in the story of the Exodus. But even at the end of the Exodus, we get a prophetic reminder that once you go into the land, there's going to come a time when you ain't going to listen. You're going to walk in rebellion. You're going to follow after the gods of these pagans that didn't quite completely get cast out of the land like you were supposed to. It's going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to be a continuing problem. And eventually, it's going to result in not just one, but essentially two kingdoms, northern and southern, both of whom will commit whoring and get exiled and be dispersed. And here we are at the point where, there are some that are returning to the current physical land, but indeed most of the northern, the lost tribes of Israel are still lost to this day. And we're still awaiting the prophetically imminent, right? What does imminent mean, though? Real soon now. How long we've been waiting? A long, long time. Does that mean today after tomorrow? I doubt it. But we know that there are some things that we're going to see play out. And if we understand some of these plagues here, I think that'll give us a far better clue as to where we are along the timeline. So that leads me to say, okay, let's turn to the other place that is appropriate for this text. And in fact, it is the end of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 66. Some of you know this is one of my favorite prophetic places to look at when it comes to today, simply because I can't help but think, wow, this is about as dead on as you're going to find. Chapter 66 is about true worship and false, as if we didn't have a lot of the latter especially. He talks about sacrifices that aren't necessarily appropriate. I think if you look at the land of America and indeed most of the world, you can see all kinds of sacrifices. You can see various gods that are brought up. We even have a show called American Idol. We got all kinds of idols. If you look around, it's not hard, and I've made this point many times, to see that one of the things that is idolized is death. We don't have a culture that worships life. We have a culture that worships death in so many cases. That, I guess, shouldn't surprise us. It's nothing new in history either. It's just that, now we got people that are literally tattooing their bodies, turning themselves into demonic-looking things. You can flip on the TV. You can watch the various performers. And what is being glorified? Death, destruction, you name it. We had the story over the weekend of the so-called women, and I use that term loosely, gathering in Washington to worship death and to put on the burqa and to trot out how it is that they're so much a favor of women's rights. And to prove that, they're going to put on symbols of some of the most despotic, evil, satanic, women crushing and hating and genital mutilating fake religions you can imagine. How's that for being deluded? Which takes me right back to Isaiah 66. Not just these bogus acts of worship, but he says here, just as they have chosen their own ways. What are we choosing? Choosing death. What was Pharaoh doing, by the way? Pharaoh was choosing to presume that he was the God. Who is this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? I know him not. Right? You will. You will. He hardened his own heart. Time after time after time after time after time, until eventually he needed his heart and his backbone to be strengthened, in which, by that point, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Yahuwah was more than willing to do it, because he was in for a penny, in for a pound, and the ride wasn't over. Just as they have chosen their own ways. This could apply to Pharaoh, this can apply to Hollywood, this can apply to much of the world today. if not the vast majority. Just as they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions. What was it Einstein said? Insanity consists of doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. You look at all of the things that the left now is hot for once. We love Sharia law. We hate that Constitution thing. We'll talk about it, but when push comes to shove, we could care less about freedom of assembly, speech, worship. We could care less about, certainly, we know we don't only care less, we hate the right to keep and bear arms. We hate this idea of being free of illegal search and seizure. We don't like anything, pretty much, except our ability to rule over you. Just as their soul delights in their abominations, the worship of death, the sacrifices that aren't really. Well, he says, so will I choose their delusions, and I'll bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. It is ever so appropriate. Now, this verse, as you know, I have quoted time after time, literally for, a number of months, if not years at this point, because I think it is absolutely at the heart of understanding what is going on in the world today, but especially in America with a K. I will choose their delusions. The examples, that they literally overwhelm me when I look at it. Where do you expect to see the next mass killing? In a gun-free killing zone. What kind of a delusion is it to say, oh, when you disarm people, and when you make sure that the only people who are armed in a given place are the ones who, by and large, either want to rule over them and treat them like slaves, or kill them, and not obey the so-called laws anyway, if not worse, they're being sent in as a false flag. In other words, how stupid is it to gather together in places where the bad guys know they can kill you with impunity, and have, and keep doing it, and say, well, what's the solution to these rash of killings that we have in these gun-free killing zones? Answer? Right, you know it, more of the same. If that's not choosing their delusions, what is? And especially when it comes to choosing life. Isn't it ironic? People say, oh, I choose life. I want to disarm you so that you can be killed with impunity. How dare you carry a gun? That's not choosing life. Well, the hell it's not. I can defend life. And I do so in a way that is consistent with my God who has told me, thou shalt not murder, but for crying out loud, you defend your family. And if somebody comes to kill you, yes, in fact, you do. You're willing to stop them by any means necessary. On every front. How many ways do we have to see it? We are talking about people whose delusions have been chosen for them. When is it that the choice to choose idiocy, to choose ignorance, right? Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then the Creator goes on through the prophet and he says, because you have rejected knowledge, I'll also reject you for being a priest for me, and I'll forget your children as well. At what point does consistently hardening your own heart, choosing stupidity, deciding to put on a burqa, and somehow or other think that, yeah, I'll mutilate my daughter's genitals. That'll make her a more free woman. My body, my choice. My brain, my choice. If that's not choosing delusions, folks, what's it going to take? Which takes me back again to the other key here. When do people wake up? What does it take for people to say, you know what? Maybe the God of the Bible was right all along, and maybe the stuff that I was taught in the public indoctrination centers by those people who hate him was a lie from the pit of hell from the get-go, and the truth is not in them. Maybe I better go back and read from the beginning. Maybe I better start doing the things he said I should have been doing all along. You can hear some of them. No, I'm just going to go on choosing my delusions. Result? Well, eventually, I'll bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. They continued to do evil before my eyes. Did Pharaoh have free will? You bet he did. time after time after time. Eventually, not only was Pharaoh's heart hardened, made stubborn, but Pharaoh's delusions were chosen for him. Long before the prophet Isaiah wrote it down and made it clear that that too is a pattern that's going to repeat, it was still there. The rest of us keep coming back to this issue of the magicians, those who should have known better and indeed did figure it out. What does it take for each of us to see, a miracle? I talk about miracles frequently, the minimum necessary miracle. Is it a big one or is it a small one? I have seen personally that once you begin to realize that there really is a creator and that the miracle is a single-celled organism that can replicate itself. The miracle is what you see out your window right now, wherever you are. I'm looking out the window. I see miracle upon miracle. I see plants that replicate. I see a creation that is beyond beautiful. I see birds with wings that could not have evolved independently. I see all kinds of things that basically say, if you can't see there's a creator here, you're blind. Your delusions have already been chosen. At some point, though, people can and will wake up. And if they'll read the story, I think this is probably about as compelling of a collection of evidence. Again, it just takes eyes to see. The magicians got it. They had to suffer through some pretty nasty plagues. And of course, once they were working for Pharaoh and his heart was hardened, they got the same problem that honest scientists do working for various three-letter agencies in the United States, whether we're talking about genetically modified frankenfoods or bogus climate science. Are you going to speak up and lose your job and your pension? Are you going to be true to your God, if you believe in him yet, and to your claimed belief in science and evidence and hypotheses that are either consistent with the evidence or rejected as failures? What does it take is an individual choice. It's an individual decision. But again, there is more than adequate evidence here all the way through to convince the toughest skeptic, and I'm speaking as one of them, of what it takes to believe. And remember, there are multiple levels of even that. It's one thing to say, okay, there is a God. I'd say the evidence is beyond overwhelming. Only a fool says in his heart there is no God. All right, next step. How do I know that the one that wrote the book is the real one? Well, that's the key. Ani Yahuwah. The Egyptians didn't have a problem believing in gods. They had them all over the place. They just didn't necessarily believe in the right one until it was shown to them. Abraham gets a lot of credit, for his faith because he believed Elohim and it was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't just simply believe there was a God. He believed that the one who was speaking to him was telling him things that he could count on and literally stake his very life and his future and his children's 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 future on by believing. So it's not enough, in other words, to be like the magicians and say, this is the finger of God. The next step is to say, now that I understand, what will I do about it? Hey, you know what? There comes a point in which he is going to make a distinction. He's going to draw a line. He is going to, do this padut thing. There will be a ransom of the firstborn coming. Am I going to listen? Am I going to bring my servants and my animals indoors when the next plague is scheduled for tomorrow? Am I later going to put the blood on the doorposts? Hey, when the time comes, and many did, am I going to leave with those who are being delivered by his ransom, by his mighty hand, out of this place? Some did. Probably the most famous among them, Caleb. They call him a dog for a number of reasons, among which he was loyal and kind of faithful and trustworthy. But he was also grafted in later to the house of the tribe of Judah. So, back again to, given all of this, where are we at? Where does it lead? At such point as we begin to see the plagues, my expectation is that because it makes sense, we could expect to see some of them in the reverse order. For example, will the first plague, last plague, first plague, will the first plague be something like an analog to the death of the firstborn? Or is it possible that maybe we get, since the plagues are divided into three sets of three plus one, maybe we get a replay of the ninth plague, darkness, and we work backwards in that direction. Now, it's pretty easy if you say, oh, well, yeah, could darkness be one of the plagues, one of the first plagues? That one I have no trouble believing at all, right? What happens if there is an EMP event, if there's a cyber attack, if there's any number of things that we can see? The table has literally been set for. Answer, darkness. Maybe a different kind of darkness is in the wind too. I certainly don't rule out that he might have a different way of creating darkness, or even something that is, again, an analog. But at least if we're open to the understanding, we can kind of see the bigger picture. What are the other gods of America or of the world? Well, numbers of them come to mind, and numbers of them have to do with plagues. For one, modern medicine. And genetically modified Franken, this is or that's. Maybe cyber stuff, right? Can you picture a Terminator kind of scenario with the real godlike creations of some artificial intelligence? That's Stephen Hawking's greatest fear, as he's written for a while. That would be an incredible plague, you know, to have a T-800 series bunch of robots coming down and killing people. Other elements that will play out, I am more than convinced. Okay, now we can look at Revelation and we can combine some of these pieces. All of this makes for a really long study. That wasn't my intention for today, other than just to kind of set the stage. You can look at some of the bowl judgments, some of the trumpet judgments, and say, okay, I can certainly see pictures and analogs there. And I've seen people that have gone through some major efforts to try to correlate those things and draw the bookends in place. And I find that an admirable effort, but ultimately, maybe it's a little bit early till we see how all of it's going to come together. My observation, at least of prophecy, is that in a lot of cases, it's really obvious in hindsight and not so much as it's playing out before our eyes, because sometimes if we don't understand the message that's being sent, because, well, a lot of folks have been deluded by making the wrong choices, we miss the obvious. But I do suggest that this is one of the elements that we're going to see. If there are abominations that have been done, if they have to do with choosing death, just as we saw with the first couple of plagues, I kind of expect we're going to see an analog on that front. Here is the thing that's probably going to be both at the same time enlightening and also of concern. And that is, remember, the first few plagues were visited on everybody. It wasn't until flies, after three, that we saw a distinction being made between his people, the people of Yah, and the people of, the rest of the world. So what I'm suggesting, in other words, is it's really helpful to understand what's coming. And it's really helpful to recognize that eventually there will be a distinction made. And I have a tendency to think that it's going to take a couple of forms. One of the things that I've talked about a lot, and that I know many people here are aware of, is this idea of regathering of the greater Exodus. And we know we're going to be called from all over the place, the four corners of the earth. But I tend to suspect, this is just me, you know, your mileage may vary, that what we're going to see along the way is, as this distinction is made and people begin to do like the magicians did, the sorcerers, and wake up, they're going to say, okay, where can I get with like-minded folk? That's one of the things we've been working at with varying degrees of success. I know many of you listening online, wherever you may be, are thinking similarly. People that don't even understand the Creator or the idea of the greater Exodus and the regathering have maybe read Ayn Rand and know about Galt's Gulch and Atlas Shrugged and all of those people who, for various different reasons, came out of their world, their society, and basically just said, "Oh, Atlas is going to shrug," right? The Howard Reardons of the world, or Hank Reardons of the world, not gonna make our metals, not gonna do our industrial things anymore. So what I'm suggesting is I do think we're gonna see a time when there'll be a move to regather in places, to come out of the cities, to come out of her, to separate ourselves, to be able to buy and to sell with honest weights and measures outside of the increasingly obvious and increasingly difficult to avoid mark of the beast. So many things, all of which, if we put them together, we can say, okay, elements are coming. And if anything, I guess the most difficult task in terms of my looking at the world is to say, what, only 10 plagues? Right? Only 10 candidates for various fake gods in 21st century America? Wow. We got a whole lot more than that out there. Okay. So I see a couple questions on the screen here. And, we'll do the questions and there's plenty of time. So, just remember the lag. Let me see what we'll get around to. I'll do this one from Keeps first because it's easier, not as long as the other one that I see here about circumcision and genital mutilation. From Passion for Truth, evidently. What were the first two plagues, I think? Okay, first plague was the Nile River turned into blood. Second plague, Zephardim, frogs. And remember again, first plague, Nile River was one of the big gods. Last plague, sun god, darkness, Ra, is the bookend on that score. But the first two plagues were also, both in a different way to parse the patterns, were associated with the deaths of the infants that led up and were told about in the story of Moses, with the midwives who were symbolized by Hecht, the frog goddess. That was the number two plague. And, of course, the blood and the Nile River in which the babies were drowned. Okay, the role of circumcision to salvation. This one, certainly we could do 2 hours on this, and I'll answer the questions and try not to lose people that have heard all of this before with a long dissertation. If you're not familiar with the how do I introduce this? Well, okay, the female concept, and a lot of people aren't aware of this. This is part of, I don't know how official it is with Sharia, but it certainly is done. And it has to do with female genital mutilation. The idea is, and this disgusts me beyond words, folks. So I'm going to say it. I'll try to put it as genteel of a fashion as I can, but I'm talking about an abomination here. And the idea is they take, women, young women in particular, and mutilate them by cutting off, the clitoris. An element of the female genitalia that is very sensitive and responsible for providing enjoyment in sexuality. And afterwards, they don't like it so much anymore. And if you think about what that implies, right? What kind of an animal, what kind of a horribly disgusting fake god would demand to take something which the creator of the universe has given for blessing and for joy and for coming together as one flesh and for making a really happy relationship and turning it upside down and cutting it off? Somebody that hates the whole concept of male and female, he created them, and that basically says these are not women anymore. These are sex objects that are just a receptacle for whatever we want to stuff in there. Disgusting beyond words. So, is there a connection between that and the process of male circumcision? I'm going to say about as different of a connection as there is between light and darkness, bitter and sweet. The creator of the universe basically created man knowing full well that later on he was going, because he knew the end from the beginning, to specify that there is going to be a certain part of the male anatomy, the foreskin, that's going to be trimmed. And guess what? One of the things that even science has admitted for a long time, and I know this is politically incorrect now, is that men that have this process done, and yes, there's multiple ways of doing it, and yes, there are different understandings about how it should be done and so forth, but as a general rule, they're less subject to get penile cancer, they're less subject to have all kinds of infections over life, and indeed, if anything, so they say, I can only respond from one aspect of it, the enjoyment of the act of joining together with a female is enhanced. So again, light and dark and a whole bunch of difference. Now, one of the things that that you'll see in Acts 15 and in the Romanized, paganized Christian understanding of circumcision, yes, circumcision of the heart is described, and that's a good thing. And if you think about it, what's the point of circumcision? Well, it's twofold. It's a mark. In other words, it is a way of saying, I, and by the way, so does my sexuality, belong to the Creator. Here is the mark that I bear in my flesh of that, as opposed to marks that, on the other hand, elevate and deify death and destruction, which is exactly what female genital mutilation does, if you think about it. So there's that element of it, the idea of showing who it is that we serve and belong to. And then there's the second idea, too, that has to do with, well, if we're going to circumcise a heart, what's the point of that? It also has to do, somehow or other, clearly the symbolism has to do with making our hearts more open to Him. A symbol of our hearts as well, being committed to Him, taking His mark. So if you look at all of those things, I will contend that the whole picture here is one that's being painted of obedience, and whether we're talking about circumcising the male organ or circumcising all of our hearts, we're talking about things that show our devotion to Him and that, by and large, also bear a blessing, an incredible blessing if we will do them. And that's the point. Now, the problem with Acts and Acts 15 and the way that that's been twisted is it has to do not with the idea of not being circumcised anymore. Remember, Timothy was circumcised after that whole thing. It has to do with the why. If it's merely an act, merely a set of motions that you go through, like a sacrifice that has no real significance, it's just we're going through the motions here, it's exactly like what Isaiah was talking about in chapter 66. He who offers these various offerings, yeah, it's not doing you any good. He who burns incense as if he blessed an idol. They've chosen their own ways. There's circumcision and there's circumcision. If you're not doing it for the right reasons, and this is basically what Paul and the others are saying, you might as well not bother. It's not the be-all and the end-all. The question is, who do you serve? Why are you doing these things? If you're just going through the motions, oh yeah, yeah, come sundown on Friday, we do certain things. Pfft, I could care less why. You're not getting any benefit from them. And essentially, the argument at the Acts 15 place has to do with the idea of, is just going through the motions enough? There are people that are going to put requirements in place and say, this is what does it. No, that's not what does it. What does it is our heart condition. It's our obedience to the Creator. It's our willingness to say, if He says do it, I will. And that's one of the things that we see in this book of Exodus as well. Over and over again, it tells us, as Moshe was commanded, as he and Aaron were told to do, they did. And then all this good stuff happened. So it really is fairly simple. And it has been twisted and turned into a whole different thing. So what's the role of circumcision to salvation? It is not a get out of hell free card any more than saying the prayer is. It's about something that, well, I like the way a fellow named Yeshua put it, if you love me, keep my commandments. If I circumcise my son, it's not that I expect something is happening to him, although it is. I'm doing it in obedience to my Creator. By the way, we see that with Moshe too and Zipporah in that story. It's the father that circumcises the boy on the eighth day. The little boy doesn't have a clue what's going on or why or when. It's the father who is walking in obedience. The boy later is going to bear some blessing as a result of it. And he will, in fact, have the mark. And by the way, it's a heck of a lot easier to do it on the eighth day than it was for people like Abraham, who did it a whole lot later. Okay. So that's as much of the answer as I'll give at this point. Do we have, okay, I'm looking here through the list of other questions. I understand that when it comes, and I have not made a study, at least not one that I've talked about. I've certainly read some issues, and I understand that, yes, there are some differences, and that, yes, without going into things that probably aren't, well, not easy to show without a set of foils and video anyway, and a lot of folks aren't going to want to see it. Anyway, just suffice it to say that there is more than one way to circumcise. Okay, questions, comments. I'm seeing a lot of comments. Okay, I don't see any other questions per se. I didn't talk a lot about the news this week. I can probably talk a little bit about some of it. I do think it's interesting to see, and I will admit that if anything, I have been pleasantly surprised. Wasn't sure how much backbone we would see from Donald Trump, but if anything, all I've seen so far is that I am a lot more impressed than I honestly expected to be, and I think he has shown some real backbone. Not that I was completely shocked by that. I do think there's something to be said for a person who, knowing full well that he was at risk if he was for real, of being executed, assassinated, killed, and to have his character assassinated a dozen different ways, was willing to do it anyway. Clearly, he was looking for something different in the job than those that, for example, ran the Clinton Foundation. So, even having seen that, I guess there's a lot that's going on that's positive. What's really nice, of course, and I understand this, and I continue, like many here, to pray that he will be protected, that he will really do the work that the Creator has sent him to do, allowed him to do, and may it be so. But at the very least, it is in fact refreshing to see that the things that are being done, as we saw for the last month prior to the transfer of power, are not with the explicit intent of destroying and undermining the rule of law. Of literally, I saw a story just the other day, the last act of the Department of Wildlife head was to put yet another ammunition ban in so-called federal lands managed by the Department of Wildlife and others, banning various lead bullets and so forth. It's all about literally destroying things. If the Constitution says shall not be infringed, they'll infringe the living you-know-what out of it, and so forth. So it's very refreshing, in other words, to see some of that being rolled back. And that's a positive thing. I did this story by Scott Adams at Dilbert, who's not a big fan of Trump, but does admit that what we're seeing is a deluge of outrage, at least so far as the left is concerned. So many things coming down the pike, instead of just one headline or another dribbling out so the vultures and critics can focus their fire, he says what Trump is doing, he's flooding the playing field, hitting them from every side. You don't know where to aim your outrage. And what's the American public left with? An impression? He sure got a lot done, even if you don't like it. And he says, when you compare what we're looking at now with what, well, has happened historically, you just have to ask, what the hell, and I'm quoting, was every other president doing during their first weeks in office? Were they even trying? In a lot of cases, they weren't. Or in the case of Barry Sabarco, they were trying to destroy the rule of law, literally. You name it. If the God of the Bible says do it, they said we're going to outlaw it. And if he said it's an abomination, they said, we're going to subsidize it, we're going to import it, and we're going to mandate that you approve of it, or you'll lose your business license, your livelihood, your pensions, you name it. We had, I'm going to focus just a teeny bit on some of the economic things, and I will mention, because I wanted to talk about this anyway, some of the things that in line with the idea of the plagues, I think we need to be aware of that even if Trump is for real, are very likely to come down the pike regardless, right? Obama is now the only president in U.S. history to have never had so much as a single year of actual positive 3% or better GDP growth. And basically, given population growth, the claim is, and look, unless the economy is growing at 3% or more, it ain't really growing at all. And of course, when you realize that they lie about the inflation, the GDP deflator and similar things, if you lie about inflation, you're lying about growth by exactly the same amount. So, for example, if you say inflation is less than 2%, but it's really 5%, you get a 3% kicker. GDP looks 3% better than it really is, but it's not, because it's all nothing but inflation. So when they're lying about inflation anyway, and in spite of that, they still can't make it appear that GDP is growing at even a lousy 3%, we are and remain in a major, no, not just recession, depression. So I'll skip over all the EO stuff. Interesting, good stuff there, but I think most people are aware of it. I do like the fact that the climate change references were expunged, that the Paris Climate Treaty is in real trouble, if not hopefully going to have a wooden stake in its heart, because, of course, all of that is pure BS. And I'll come back to climate change in a second. I want to talk about real climate change as opposed to the fake stuff. And I also want to talk about the the economic elements of this. Because one thing that is clear, one thing that Janet Yellen has already talked about, the Federal Reserve Chairman, even the Russians. I saw a story on Russia Today this week. All of the good economic analysts that I like, people that do interviews with King World News, the Jim Willies, the Egon von Greyers, the John Embry, any number of others, have all essentially said, inflation is baked in the cake. The bubble is beyond help at this point. Stock bubble, bond bubble, various debt bubbles, all of them will collapse. Fiat dollar will collapse. Never in history has a fiat currency survived, for the most part, even this long, but never much longer. So we know it's coming down. The question is just who will get the blame? And so the answer is, well, nowadays, now that Trump is in the White House, you got to blame him. How long does Janet Yellen and the Fed have to wait before they can pull the plug, pull the pin on the hand grenade, if you prefer that analogy, and put an end to it? All they got to do is quit propping the stock market up. It'll fall under its own weight eventually. And again, even the Russia Today article this week was talking about the animosity between the Trump White House and the Federal Reserve, and the fact that they will eventually, because the Fed can do it, raise interest rates and collapse the economy and blame Trump. Egon von Greyers this week was talking about, while he hopes the new administration will make America great again, let's just understand. The odds of achieving that admirable objective are stacked against them. Even if they can rekindle some confidence and some reinvestment and bring some businesses back and prevent some jobs from departing, ultimately, when the debt service of what's already out there goes through the roof, it's all over but the shouting. And they also have to deal with the fact that the banksters are still wanting to bring things down. We saw what happened in India. I saw a story this week to the effect that I didn't know this. Literally, immediately after the evil Indian Prime Minister Modi pulled his Obama against the Indian people and essentially took away their cash. He demonetized 86% of India's cash, which especially and predominantly destroyed the lower and the lower middle classes by his surprise edict. A mere 7 days thereafter, this is a piece from the Silver Doctors, after Narendra Modi demonetized almost 90% of India's cash, Bill Gates, world's richest man, happened to show up in New Delhi and meet with Modi and praised his evil maneuver, even though it had created an unprecedented financial chaos in the land and personal hardship for hundreds of millions of Indians. Gates hailed it as a, quote, bold step by the government. And, of course, it's all got to do with the elimination of cash. And if you've read the end of the book, you know it's about no one eventually being able to buy or sell without the permission, without the mark. At which, this is the interesting comment, The BBC, in an interview, said that Gates urged Modi to allow mobile phone companies in India to move into the consumer finance market. And he gave a speech in which he said, these digital financial services can transform your mobile phone into a kind of a digital bank branch. You can pay for goods and services, transfer, you know, fake money. A move into the digital realm, in other words, the ultimate goal, would be a financial potential windfall for Microsoft, and of course they're pushing it. But he says it would do all these wonderful things. Cut costs, allow government to pay benefits directly to its favored minorities, make credit easier and more addictive, and so forth. Literally, it is about as close to coming right out and telegraphing the mark of the beast as we're getting used to. He made the deep state agenda truly clear. Addict hundreds of millions of additional citizens to the drug of debt and trap people's money within the banking system so that without that permission, whether it's a digital phone or a chip or whatever they need, they can't buy or sell, and they won't even be able to withdraw cash because that won't exist anymore. It's all about control. So on every front, we can see all of these things advancing. So essentially what I'm saying is the following. In the short and medium term, there are at least two, there's more than that. Certainly the power grid is still vulnerable. Even if Trump wanted to fix the power grid, it's a process that would take months, if not years, to complete at this point. There would be cyber vulnerabilities that would have to be addressed, as well as physical vulnerabilities. And if somebody in the deep state or one of the enemies, China, Russia, North Korea, Iran, you name it, wanted to stick a fork in the U.S. power grid, it is extremely vulnerable. So you got power grid issues. You got the economic issues that I would suggest probably within, from late summer on, soon as the mainstream media thinks it can get away with saying, oh, it's Trump's economy now, could be torpedoed. And then finally, there's this one. And I'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show that we did this week on this subject because another concern that I've had for a long time, and we're seeing it up close and personal here, it's even worse. California, which had a drought, is now buried under snow and lots of water. I guess there's good news in there, but bad news as well. I saw stories out of Idaho saying many buildings have collapsed because of incredible snow loads up there. We have seen some major climate change. No, it's got nothing to do with man-made non-existent global warming due to carbon dioxide or your ATVs or SUVs, but it does have to do with the sun. And people like John L. Casey, he's written several books, just saw his new one, haven't read it yet, that talks about the connections with some of the geological things, earthquakes in diverse places, volcanisms. Upheaval, it's called. The book is called Upheaval. But his earlier books, one of them was called Dark Winter, the other is Cold Sun. And they both have to do with the fact that there is a 100-year cycle and then another cycle, which is the predominant one, in sun activity. Remember the 11-year sunspot cycle? We got multiples of that that yield a 206-year cycle. And the last time the 206-year cycle bottomed out, we had a little, among them, the year without a summer, early 1800s. This was during the time of James Madison, some of the early founders. But essentially, from about 1806 or so through the 1830s, incredible period of very, very cold winters, short growing seasons. There weren't as many people west of the state of Ohio, not as many people in North Dakota and Minnesota and places like that to confirm what it was like in the frozen north. But suffice it to say, it probably would have been even uglier. And as a result, a lot of people starved because food was harder to come by. And there are any number of issues that are associated with it. So here's what bugs me. You've heard me rail about this before. If you want to kill people, why not lie to them and tell them to expect global warming? You know, you're going to be worried about having your air conditioner running so you can sit on your roof in your bikini in 2025. And by the way, you don't need a wood stove anyway. You don't need a backup heating system. If you can get people convinced of that lie, then when the real whammy happens, and in fact the problem that they needed to worry about is they don't have food, and they don't have alternative heat if the power goes down, and they will freeze to death, and if they don't freeze to death, they'll starve. So that's my concern. In other words, of things that could upset the renaissance of a Trump administration, we've got at least three or four that are clear and imminent and obvious. One, the economic meltdown. Two, the power grid failure, EMP, cyber attack window. And three, the issue of solar caused climate change. The Dalton minimum, by the way, if you take 206 years and add it to the early 1800s, what do you got? 2017, 2025, 2030. We may just be seeing right now the first twinges of the winters to come. Now, the good news for those of us that are in places like Colorado here, this is a semi-arid region where we worry about, are we going to get enough moisture? And I look out the window today and go, that's not going to be a problem for a while. But we're going to need a better snow handling and stuff for the years to come. So all of these things are things to be aware of. Somewhere in there, folks, as we see them play out, I think we'll have a clue as to what some of the plagues may look like. And they may be associated with weather phenomenon in some cases. They certainly may be associated with things like, lice or viruses or man-made Franken who knows what's. Or even out-of-control robots and grid failures. So lots of candidates for both the gods and the plagues, and a lot of stuff to be watching for. Bottom line, of course, remains the same. We need to pray. We need to lift one another up. We need to be prepared. We need to be like the men of Issachar who knew the times and the seasons, so they know what Israel should do. And certainly, as I've always tried to point out, we need to remember to come out of her, to be separate. Even if, and I think this is a positive thing, even if Trump is the greatest thing since sliced bread, it doesn't mean we give up, we go back to worshiping false gods and think that the Messiah is still going to come from Washington. He's not. We might have a respite here, and Trump might be, in fact, doing the work that he's been sent to do. Praise Yah. Great. But we have work that we've been told to do. We have commandments we've been told to keep. We need to be doing the things that we simply need to be doing. And it really is ultimately that simple and that difficult. And among the good news here is that perhaps we'll have a longer time to complete certain tasks than we might have thought. But at least so far as some of the other things are concerned, we don't. I look at this winter and think, okay, now I have a whole list of things. Praise Yah. That I can see that we're going to need to get ready for next winter. We need better abilities to do a number of things. And, for the last 5 years, none of this has been an issue. But this year, it was a whole different story. So we're going to be prepared. And I give him the thanks for helping to have outlined a few of those things. When it comes to the economics, I think some of that is obvious. We need to withdraw from the system. And, I'm still not hearing Trump, for example, talking about a return to honest weights and measures. Not that it's not a possibility. It's just not necessarily on the radar yet. And, as for the rest, I guess we'll simply see. So, do we have any other questions on the screen? Anything else I missed? Remember, if you're putting the questions up, the cues are really helpful. I saw the story, too, about the large crack in the Arizona desert. That just seems to be water. We've seen sinkholes, any number of things. I do think earthquakes in diverse places, some of the stuff that we've read about. That was, by the way, the issue with Upheaval, the new book that I mentioned by John Casey and his co-author. His co-author is he's got a special name for his speciality, but it has to do with geological sciences anyway, volcanism and so forth, studying volcanoes and earthquakes. I don't remember. But essentially what the guy is, and what the theme of the new book is, and he's mentioned it in some of the previous books, and the problem is nobody knows why, although I think the creator does. When we see these solar minima come around every 206 years, we also see an incredible increase in earthquakes, and we've seen this, around the Ring of Fire, and we also see more volcanism, more volcanoes going off, and we've surely seen those, I mean, a whole lot, very dramatically of late. And the problem with a cold season anyway, and this is the thing that I think is probably, I don't want to say scary, but of concern, is that if volcanism increases and big volcanoes shoot a lot of ash into the sky, that could really exacerbate the cold winter situation even worse. So be aware of all of those things, and just, you know, be prayerful and do what we can to be prepared. Okay, oh, here we go. Mark, I've been following the global currency reset, which includes revaluation of many currencies. Currencies going digital. Yep, agreed. That's part of the move towards the mark of the beast, I will contend. And it would also seem that there is an attempt, and it looks like it's going to be successful, for better or for worse, by the Chinese and the yuan, and the Russians even, to some extent, to have used the stupid, illegal, unconstitutional destruction of the U.S. dollar and the suppression of gold prices to do what? To buy a whole bunch of gold. I seriously doubt there's much gold left in Fort Knox, folks, or in the basement of the Fed or in the places where it was supposedly kept. You know that, what was it, one Manhattan or whatever the address of the J.P. Morgan building right across from the Federal Reserve in New York City has been sold to the communist Chinese. So we know that China has been acquiring gold hand over fist, probably has far, far more than the U.S. ever had, and certainly many, many times more than it does nowadays. And all of that basically just says Americans had better prepare for at the point when communist China does pull the rug out from under the dollar and replace the dollar as the almighty world reserve currency. The economic situation is going to be ugly and dire. There may be something Trump can do before then, and I guess one of the ways we'll find out whether he's for real is to see how he plays that. I see the comment about silver at $500 an ounce, and yeah, that'll be a nice thing in a way, but remember, a whole lot of stuff will cost $100,000 for a loaf of bread or something in fake dollars at that point anyway. The nice thing about silver and gold, especially silver, is that they maintain their value in terms of real purchasing power. One of the things I've said for a long, long time, you can look at the charts, you can look at the history of previous meltdowns, depressions in the United States. A bag of junk silver, in other words, $1,000 in honest weights and measures, U.S. coinage, 4,000 quarters, over and over and over again in U.S. history, would buy a decent middle-class house. So there'll come a time again, I have no doubt, when $1,000 of face value silver, 4,000 quarters, will probably buy a decent house. And land will again sell for its price in silver, which was, you know, in terms of dollars per acre, or 25 cents. I mean, you'll find you'll be able to buy land for who knows how many tens of thousands of fiat dollars, or not at all. But in terms of gold and silver, yeah, a whole lot more reasonable. And that's why I urge people, as we move out, as we build these communities and expect that hopefully people who like the magicians and the sorcerers of Egypt realize that, you know, there really is a creator and he really has told us certain things and we really need to do what he says to come out, that they'll look for a place and that in those communities we'll be able to trade with one another outside of the fiat, fake, cashless, NERP, negative interest rate policy system, and use honest weights and measures. Use silver to do it while we can. Okay, this is a good comment. And for those that are familiar with some of the currency resets, now people talk about, I know folks, for example, that will talk about the Iraqi dinar and the, what's it called, the dong, one of the Vietnamese currencies and so forth. These various currencies, and people have taken their money and converted into them, expecting that there'll be a windfall when the currencies eventually revalue. Perhaps I've always been a little bit skeptical on that score. One of the things that I've said I expected, if now that Trump is in office, one way for him to get a bit more cash out there and get it spent into the economy would be to allow the revaluation of, for example, the Iraqi dinar, and say to people, okay, now you've got a few extra $100,000 or however, go buy something with it, go spend it, expecting that it would. So I guess time will tell on that. But when it comes to the real stuff, I'm still a far bigger fan of what has been and remains money throughout history, which is kesef in the Hebrew, silver. real money and gold. And of those two, especially for those of us that are of limited means, I'm a bigger fan of silver than of gold. Gold has one big advantage is you can hold a whole lot of value in the palm of your hand. You can hold $100,000 worth of gold in your hand and stick it in your pocket. $100,000 worth of silver right now is going to take a pickup truck to move. But on the other hand, when the collapse occurs and silver is eventually revalued, what's called the ratio trade to its historic and geological value with respect to gold, we're talking closer to 20-to-1 than 60-to-1. In other words, there was a time when a U.S. gold double eagle, 1 ounce gold piece, was $20. Mark Twain wrote about it, you know, Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. And in those same days, of course, a silver dollar was a dollar and about an ounce. So the ratio was approximately 20-to-1. Nowadays, you'll see at current prices, let's see, $16 and change versus $1,150. Do the math, but it's going to be on the order of closer to 60-to-1. And what that means is if there is a reversion to the mean, gold will do well. As the old saying is, gold will go into orbit and silver will go to the moon. So if you've got limited investment funds and you're looking to have something that's tradable, that's part of the reason why I like silver better. Other reason, of course, is you can pay for a dinner for two with a silver dime at your local diner, you know, in the post-revaluation world. But you're going to have a heck of a time getting change from your tiny little dime-sized gold piece. Okay, I just did the math here in case you're curious. Current ratio for the price of gold to the price of silver is a little over 71-to-1, which is historically really, really high. And what that means, of course, is if the prices go back to where they belong historically or based on the amount of gold and silver that are pretty well present in mines around the world, which is around 20-to-1, like I was just saying, that's a pretty significant rise for silver, even more than gold, like 3-to-1 or better. Okay, well, I don't see any other questions. Let us begin to close as we try to do in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for this chance to gather together and for iron to sharpen iron. And we pray that you would guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be found doing your work in this time ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the plagues. Or to endure and be in the place that we need to be through what is coming. Because we can see that there are a lot of things coming. You have, in fact, warned your people. Help us to heed those warnings. Help us to let your Torah be the lamp to our feet that it should be, so that we veer neither to the right nor to the left, but stay on that narrow path that you have for us. We pray that we would be counted good and faithful servants in this time ahead. Abba, if we're not where we need to be, we pray that you'd give us your guidance. For those of us that are in different places and that are in the places that you would have us be, we pray that you'd bring those to us, that you would have join us. In other words, we pray that you'd strengthen our communities. We know there's a harvest coming. Bring the hands, the workers that will be needed. Help us to lift one another up in prayer and in every way with economic help, with spiritual help, with physical help, because there is a lot to be done, and probably not as much time to do it. Father, we lift up our loved ones as well, especially those that are walking in rebellion. We pray that you would chasten them, that you would block the paths that lead to destruction. Make our paths straight. Again, help us to be ready for the regathering to come. We pray that, Abba, we would be able to see your name as a light to the nations, that we would be able to see the demonstration that you are who you say you are. We look forward to this time ahead, Father. Bless us, guide us, deliver us from the wickedness, and again, help us that we will be what we pray to be, which is good and faithful servants unto you. All this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are Yahuwah Vitziveinu,
Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Rapha, Yehuah Nisi. Hallelujah. Our Savior, our King, our Redeemer, our Master. Amen.